All right. Thank you, Brother Hector. Good message and song. You never go wrong surrendering to the Lord. Amen. Let me see here. Ruth Ann Roberts, this is your last night going back to college in Pensacola. Where are you at, Ruth Ann? Stand up. There we are. All right. All right, you take care. When you get up there, straighten everything out and fix it up. All right, good to be praying for Ruth Ann as she goes back, okay? All right, tonight we have a treat. You've heard us ask for prayer a time or two for Brother Bob Azawardi. This is Brother Bob's brother, Don Azawardi, in Russia. Brother Bob has kept us current on it. And Brother Don is here tonight. And so we're going to ask him to come up, and we want to hear from him. And I praise God for the job he was doing over there, and he'll tell you all about it, I hope, tonight, among other things. And Brother Don, it's so good to have you.
Thank you, preacher. All right. Boy, it's great to be here tonight, and I've heard about this church for so many years, and it's just a great blessing to be able to actually be here and to speak to you folks tonight. Being a missionary in Russia was the last thing I ever expected I would be. I never even thought I was going to be a missionary. Growing up in a Christian home, we saw a lot of missionaries come through our church, present their work, show their slides, tell about the places they were going to go. Many times my parents would invite the missionary families out to our house, and we'd play with the missionary kids. And I had a lot of respect for missionaries, but I knew that they were very godly people, but I always thought they were just a little bit weird. I mean, after all, I thought all missionaries went to Africa. And they were going to go to Africa, they were going to live in a grass hut, they were going to eat snakes and bugs and monkey meat, and I thought, wow, that is really godly, but that is really weird. And so I figured someday, when God called me to preach, I'll be serving in a ministry somewhere in the United States. Maybe I'll be a pastor, but I definitely will be involved in supporting missionaries. And as I went to Bible college, prepared to be a pastor here in the States. I served on church staff for some years in Illinois. I know that makes me a Yankee, born in Michigan, served in Illinois. If my great-great-grandfather shot your great-great-grandfather in the back, I'm sorry, I had nothing to do with that. But I wonder why would he get shot in the back unless he was like running away, but that's another story. I wasn't there. I had nothing to do with it. All right. Sometimes when I get to preaching down south in churches down south, somebody in the back will say, get a rope. I don't know what they mean by that. Maybe that's just a way of saying amen, brother. I don't know. But I never thought I'd be a missionary. Several years of serving the Lord here in the States as a church staff member and as an evangelist. Never thought I'd be a missionary, and I never dreamed it would be possible for missionaries to ever go to Russia. I mean, that was the big bad guy, the Soviet Union, the evil empire. I mean, even teenagers today are too young to remember what that was like, growing up with an international enemy that had nuclear missiles pointed at us, and we expected that any day the missiles could come over the horizon and blow our cities right off the map, and that was the Russians, the Ruskies, the bad guys, our enemies. And then, in the late 1980s, some strange things began to happen, and some of those Eastern European countries began to open their borders, and people began to pour out, and some of those countries began to throw off the shackles of communism. And in 1991, on Christmas Day, the Soviet Union ceased to exist. They hauled down the red flag of communism over the Kremlin, and all of a sudden, with no shots being fired, the evil empire was gone. And in its place were independent countries like Russia and Ukraine and Kazakhstan and some of those other countries over there that had been part of the Soviet Union. And all of a sudden, those countries were open to the gospel. If any of you have studied what the Soviet Union was like, one of the main parts of the Soviet doctrine was that they were an atheist, godless country. That was by design. They said, we do not believe there is a God, and we will not allow the Bible, we will not allow the worship of God in our country. All of that vanished overnight. You might think, well, at that point, something must have stirred in my heart to say, I've got to go to Russia and be a missionary. Not really, although I did begin to hear stories. It was 24 years ago that for the first time I began to hear stories of friends of mine, preachers, going to Russia and preaching and seeing people hear the gospel for the first time, receiving their first copy of the Word of God. And that was interesting to me. It wasn't so much a burden or a tug on my heart, but I decided I wanted to go see it one time. So in 1994, I went over. I spent 2 weeks with a group of preachers. We preached. We handed out Bibles and tracts. We saw a great moving of God. And people were saved, and people received the Word of God gladly. And you're probably thinking, after seeing that, my heart was burdened and touched. Well, after 2 weeks, here's what I was thinking. I thought, that was exciting, it was interesting, but I don't ever want to come back here again. This place is a mess. 70 years of communism had turned a great European country into an Eastern European slum. And I really did not want to have anything to do with it. But when I got home, and even on the trip on the way home, my heart was touched, and I began to feel a burden, and I thought, why? What is the God trying to tell me? Why do I feel this burden on my heart? And I thought, maybe God just wants me to pray. I mean, we went and spent two weeks there. But I realized somebody needs to go there, some missionary, some of those weird guys need to go there and learn the language and bring the gospel and start churches and train the people. Somebody needs to go there and stay. And so for over a year, I prayed, God, please send missionaries to Russia. We got to be careful what you pray for. And I didn't see a light, I didn't hear a voice, but it was very clear to me one day when I was praying for God to send somebody else to Russia that the Holy Spirit just put the thought in my mind, what about you? I thought, well, what about me? He said, if I called you to go to Russia, would you go? And I said, well, that's an easy question, because I told you long ago, anywhere you call me, I'll go. And if I thought you wanted me to go to Russia, I would go. Well, it wasn't too long after that God began to work in my heart. He made it clear to me that I needed to go to Russia and be a missionary. In 1999, we finished our deputation. We went to Ukraine. I learned the Russian language in Ukraine. And then 14 years ago, we moved to Russia, to a city called Oryol, 250 miles south of Moscow, and we have been serving there for 14 years. We've reached people with the gospel. People have been saved. People have been baptized. We have a good Bible study group that we are trying to organize into a church. There's a few baby steps they need to take before they're quite to the point of commitment where I would be comfortable chartering it as a church. But we're almost there. And then last July, the Russian government decided to pass a law, an anti-terrorism law. And somehow, in the text of the anti-terrorism law, they put a section called against missionary activity. And I thought, what in the world does missionary activity have to do with terrorism? It has absolutely nothing to do with terrorism. There is just there's a group of people in the Russian government, influenced by the Russian Orthodox Church, who don't like foreign religions coming into Russia. Now, the Russian Constitution is actually very good on this point. The Russian Constitution says that any religion that people want to practice, that is their right. It's very clearly defined that people have the right to have a religion or not have a religion if they don't want to. People have a right to practice their religion individually or together with others. They have the right to spread their faith, share their faith with others. It's very, very clear in the Russian Constitution that all Russian citizens and all foreign visitors who are legally in the country have the right to practice their faith according to their conscience. And that's what we've been doing there for 14 years. Now, in this anti-terrorism law, they put in a section against missionary activity. And they put some definitions. What is missionary activity? They put very strict restrictions on missionary activity. And basically, what they wanted to do is take all missionary activity, all foreign religion or non-Orthodox religion, and put it in the church house and keep it there. Don't take it out on the streets. Don't bring it in the homes. Put it in the walls of a church building and leave it there and you're okay. But try to take it out and share it with somebody else and you've broken the law. That was their intention. That's what the law said when they passed it. And in July, President Putin signed the law, and in that same month, that law took effect. Well, I read the law. I translated parts of it so that I was very clear that I knew what the law said. And technically, what they call missionary activity is not what we are doing. The law specifically says missionary activity is activity that's carried out by a registered organization. I am not in Russia as a registered organization. I am there as a private individual, as a person who's just sharing my faith with others. We meet in a private home that I own, and basically it's just a private individual meeting in a private home, sharing his faith, reading the Bible, praying together with friends. Now, as part of that activity, I try to invite people to come. I want as many friends as possible to come. So we have distributed over 300,000 tracts in our city so that people know that we're there. We've distributed tens of thousands of Bibles and New Testaments, and we've worked very hard to get the word out, and everybody knows that we're there. And so I was convinced that what I was doing did not technically break that law, and so I was prepared if anybody should come and cause trouble. I had decided what I would do. Well, on August the 14th, three policemen came to our Sunday morning service. It was a warm day. We left the door open. They walked right in. They didn't knock. They didn't ring the bell. They just walked right into my house that I own, and they walked into our church service. We had about 15 people there that day. They identified themselves with badges. We are the police, and we want to ask you some questions. Well, I had already decided what I would tell them. I said, we are busy right now. We are going to be busy for about another hour. If you would like to wait, you're welcome to wait. If you would like to sit and watch what we do, you're welcome to sit and listen and participate in what we're doing. They didn't yell at me. They didn't beat me. They didn't do anything aggressive. They just said, okay. They sat and they watched. They heard the singing, they heard our scripture memorization time, they heard our prayer requests, our prayer time, and they heard our sermon. At the end of the service, they started asking me questions, and to make a long story short, they arrested me, took me to the police station, wrote out a ticket, said that I had broken the law by conducting missionary activity in violation of the law. That same afternoon, they took me to a courthouse to stand before a judge who would decide on the charges. I was that afternoon convicted and sentenced to pay a fine of 40,000 rubles, which works out to about $600. We have been appealing that conviction for the last several months. It's gone through two levels of appeal. Both of those local appeals were denied. In other words, they ruled against us. We have now taken the case to the Supreme Court. The case is in the hands of the Supreme Court right now. They will soon put us on their calendar, and then we expect sometime in the next month or two we will receive a decision from the Supreme Court. I hope that you will continue to pray for us. I know many of you have already told me just since I've been here in a few days that you have been praying for us, and I appreciate that. I thank you very much. Religious freedom is at stake in Russia. Those constitutional rights that we are fighting for don't just apply to foreign missionaries, but if I don't have the right in my own private home to read the Bible and pray together with my friends, then nobody in Russia has that right. So this is a big deal. It's a big case. We are the first case under this new law to go to the Supreme Court. So we are praying that that God will move in the hearts of the justices to overturn this conviction, and I hope you'll continue to pray for us. I'd like to share the word with you tonight. If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 20. I'd like to say a few words tonight about serving God. Matthew chapter 20 is a parable that Jesus taught. I think it has a lot to say to us today about our service for God. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to stand for reading God's word, let's all stand together. I will read verses 1 through 16. That's the entire parable. Let's quickly read the parable that Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. And let's pray and ask God to help us in these few moments. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you that we have a copy of it in our hands tonight. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of it. I pray that you would do something that I cannot do in my own power and my own abilities. I pray that you would help me not to be a distraction to the work of the Spirit tonight, but use me to be a blessing to these good people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now here in Matthew chapter 20, we've got a parable. It's a story. It continues something that was started in Matthew chapter 19 when the rich young ruler came, and that led to a discussion of rewards for those who serve, particularly those who left all and followed. Remember when the rich young ruler came, Jesus said, well, what you're lacking is you love things too much. So why don't you just sell everything you have and follow me, and then you'll be saved and you'll have rewards in heaven. Well, he wasn't willing to go that far, so he turned away from Jesus. Now, you don't have to sell all you have to be saved, but you have to follow Jesus to be saved. And he wasn't willing to follow Jesus, so he walked away from salvation. And Peter watched this little story play out, and Peter said, now wait a minute. I left everything I had, and I followed you. What do I get? Now, you're not supposed to ask questions like that. If I was Jesus, I would have said, Peter, thou shalt not ask such impertinent questions. And I'd have slapped him around, but I'm not Jesus, and we can all be glad about that. So Jesus, to answer that question, first told Peter, whatever you give up for me, you're going to get 100 times more. And then he immediately went into this story. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, it's a curious story. Here's a guy who's a farmer. He's got a field. He's growing grapes. He needs to harvest them. He hires a bunch of guys in the morning. Throughout the day, he hires more guys. And at the end of the day, he pays them, and they argue about who gets paid. Now, we know there's supposed to be a spiritual application in there somewhere, but what is he trying to say? Why did he tell that story? Well, you look at that story and you could find several different applications. Now, before I get to what I think is the main interpretation and the main lesson, I want to take just a little bit of a rabbit trail and talk about a couple of applications that you could take from this parable, although they're not the main. I doubt that they're the main application. But when I look at this story, one thing I see is a lesson about free enterprise, capitalism, and private property rights. You say, oh, Brother Don, you're talking politics. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking Bible principles. In Matthew chapter 20, there is a private property owner. He is making his own decisions about what to do with his own property. He decides when he's going to plant, what he's going to grow, when he's going to harvest, and whom he's going to hire. He had freedom to decide whom he was going to hire and when and what to do with his own property. There were no minimum wage laws. He paid what he felt he needed to pay to get the workers. He responded to market forces that brought him the maximum return on his investments. And that is a Bible principle. That's not politics. That's not economic theory. That's Bible principles. You know, successful people, sometimes we call them rich people, Our society has taught us that we should suspect or even hate rich people. But successful people are almost always successful because of God's blessing on hard work and intelligent choices. Now, I'm trying not to get political. I have political opinions. You might have guessed that by now. But I have lived for the last 17 years in the former Soviet Union. And when I see America falling into widespread acceptance of socialist propaganda, I can't help but say something. Because socialism is anti-God and anti-Bible. Whenever socialism takes over a society, God and the Bible get pushed out because God and the Bible don't agree with socialism. And if you are a socialist, you need to get in your Bible and change your ideas, because socialism is a bad idea. Socialists refuse to accept the idea that those who earn should keep what they earn. Private property is a Bible principle. Why do we have a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal? What are you not supposed to steal? Someone else's property. Socialism says there shouldn't be any private property. Everything should belong to everybody, and some very smart people should be there to decide who gets what and who gets taken and who gets given. That's not Bible principles. Why does the Bible have a commandment that says, thou shalt not covet? What are you not supposed to covet? You're not supposed to covet someone else's property. Socialism is based on covetousness. If I have $10 and he has $1,000, I want some of that. That's covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. If you don't covet, you can't be a socialist. Socialism is anti-God and anti-Bible. Socialists hate the Bible because the Bible teaches against socialism. Those who do not earn are taught by socialist activists that they should have a share of what the entrepreneur has earned. When you hear people talk about the 99% wanting to have a share of what the 1% have, you are hearing socialism. Don't buy into that. You hear that all the time. Well, the 1%, they have so much, and the 99%, that's socialism. That's covetousness. And when it takes its course, it's stealing. It's against the Bible. When you hear the term social justice, that's socialism. Don't buy into that. When an American politician says you don't become successful because you work hard or because you are smart, you're only successful because you have a big government making your success possible. That is socialism. If it's true that the government is responsible for your success, then the conclusion is loud and clear. You don't deserve to keep what you have earned. Since society made your success possible, society has the right to take your wealth away from you. Socialism is demonic. It killed 120 million people in the 20th century. Do your homework, you'll find that to be true. Communism is an advanced form of socialism. Hitler's Nazism was a form of socialism. And that's really more than I needed to say about that tonight. But that, you know, sometimes a preacher chases a rabbit, sometimes a rabbit really needed to be killed. So we chased that one for a while. There's another application you could take out of this parable, and that is an application about rewards. The master always rewards his servants who work for him. God will never be in debt to any man. If you serve him, he will reward you richly. There's another application you could take out of this parable, that those who started later in life, like these people who started working later in the day, those who started serving God later in life will have just as much opportunity to earn a reward as those who started in the church nursery. There are those who started coming to this church this year can be just as important a part of the work here as those who've been here 20 years or more. There are no seniority rights in the work of God. In fact, sometimes the ones who have been working in the field for a while, they start to take it easy when the new workers come. Maybe some college students come in and they start doing a lot of work. And so people who were here that helped to build the church to the point where they could bring in college students, some of those old folks say, you know what, I'm still healthy and I can still do some of this stuff, but we got some college students here that can do all that. So I'm just going to sit back and give up my ministry. I won't teach my Sunday school class anymore. I'm not going to ride the bus anymore. Shame on you. If you're still physically able, you ought to be in God's work all the way up to the end of the day when the whistle blows. And that whistle sounds like a trumpet, and it's about to blow, I think. So we better stay busy all the way to the end of the working day. Those who have less talent and ability can achieve God's will for their lives, and they can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," just as much as those who have many talents. To whom much is given, much is required. Those who did not have the opportunity for as much education can still serve God and receive a full reward, maybe just as much as those with many college degrees. I could get that out of this story that's in there. There's an application here that we should mind our own business when it comes to what God does for somebody else. Here are some people who worked for 12 long hours. They saw somebody who only worked for 1 hour getting a full day's wage, and they said, "That's not fair." Well, what God does for somebody else is none of your business. God does something seemingly more for somebody else than he's done for you. You ought to rejoice for your brother who's been blessed. Remember Peter, who walked with Christ on the shores after the resurrection. And Jesus basically told Peter, there's going to come a day in the ministry where you're going to die. They're going to wrap you up and carry you out. And Peter thought, "Well, what about John? What's he going to do?" And Jesus said, "That's none of your business. That's between me and John, and your business is between you and me." So there's an application there. Rejoice when someone else seems to be blessed more than you are, and it's none of your business what God does for somebody else. So those are good, but here's the one that I want to focus on. Now, if we're going to understand the parable, we have to figure out the connection between the earthly story and the spiritual meaning. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the word parable comes from the same root word as parallel. So the earthly story runs parallel to the heavenly interpretation, the heavenly meaning. And if we can make the parallel connections, figure out what is represented, then we can learn the message of the parable. Now, who is the master of the vineyard who calls the workers, assigns the jobs, and rewards the workers? Obviously, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God. The workers, obviously, who are doing God's work, are God's people. Now, interestingly, if we look at history, and I'm going to kind of give a kind of a timeline tonight, of people who have worked in God's vineyard since the very early morning. If we go back in history, you'll find that almost all of the workers that God called early in the day were Jews. Now, I know you can go all the way back to Adam and Eve and you can find the plan of salvation in the Bible. But when God began to put his plan of salvation into action, when he started to put together the plan of salvation as we know it, he really started with Abraham. He called Abraham and said, "You're going to be the father of a nation. Through that nation's going to come a Savior, and that Savior is going to be a blessing to the entire world. All the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God came to Abraham and he called him and said, "I want you to work for me." Now, Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago. Now, if we can make a parallel between the ages of time that folks have been working for God and the workday, I think we can learn something. Now, back in these days, in the days of Christ when he told the story, the workday was 12 hours long, and they worked 6 days a week. So that's a 72-hour work week, and that's biblical. I'm not really advocating for that, but that's a biblical work week. That's what we have to work with to understand the story. The working day began at 6 o'clock in the morning, and it went till 6 o'clock at night. So at the beginning of the day, the master called his first workers. 4,000 years ago, God called Abraham and said, "I have a job for you to do." It was very difficult. You know, the ones who are called at the beginning of the day, they have it the hardest. The parable tells us that they had to bear the burden and the heat of the day. Abraham had it a lot harder than we have. Abraham didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't have a church. Abraham had very little information. God said, "Leave your city, leave your family, and go." "Go where?" "I'll show you." Okay, that's hard. That's faith. That is burden and heat of the day faith. And Abraham served God faithfully to the point where God one time asked him to take his son and sacrifice him. And Abraham had enough faith he was ready to do it because he believed God. Amen. So those workers in the early part of the day, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, you have these men who worked and served in the early part of the day. They had it tough. They worked hard and they served the master, and their job was to begin to bring in the harvest. Without their work, the harvest could not have been brought in as God wanted, and they worked hard. Well, now the parable tells us that at the third hour of the day, in verse 3, he went out about the third hour and saw others, and he hired some more workers at the third hour of the day. Now, if the work day begins at 6 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day is 6 plus 3, 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning, the master goes out and says, I need more workers. Apparently, these guys were not available at 6 o'clock in the morning. But at 9 o'clock in the morning, they were up, they were about, and they got hired, and he would put them to work. They didn't have quite as much to do as these guys had to do, but they worked, and they did what God gave them to do. Now, if 6 o'clock in the morning is 4,000 years ago, let's say that 9 o'clock in the morning is about 3,000 years ago. Now, who was living and serving God 3,000 years ago? Well, that's about the time that David lived. And David did some very difficult things for God. He faced a giant. He ran from an angry king. He received the Psalms and wrote them down. And he became the king of the nation. Now, he didn't have it quite as hard as Abraham did, but he served and he did the job that God gave him to do. And in that late morning part of the day, men like David and Solomon and some of the early kings and the prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah and Daniel, they did their part in the late morning part of the day. The parable goes on to tell us that the master hired more workers at the sixth hour of the day. You see that in verse 5. Now, if 6 o'clock in the morning is 4,000 years ago with Abraham, and 9 o'clock in the morning is 3,000 years ago with David, the sixth hour of the day is 6 plus 6, that's 12 o'clock noon. Let's say that's about 2,000 years ago. Now, we know who came 2,000 years ago. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, but he did not come as one of the workers. He was the master of the vineyard. And how did he begin his ministry? He started calling workers. Hey, Peter, Andrew, James, John, leave your boats, leave your nets, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He called his workers and he put them to work. And after a three-year ministry of organizing and training, the master left his workers to carry on the harvest, and they worked hard. Now, up until this point, like I said, almost every one of these workers has been Jewish. Sometime in the first century, there was a transition that took place. The Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ. Now, God has never finished with the Jewish nation. There is coming a day when he's going to finish his promises, his eternal promises to the Jewish nation. We don't buy into the theory that God has replaced the Jews and put us in their place. That's called replacement theology. We don't buy that. But the Jews, as a nation, rejected Christ, and they're in a blindness period right now. But during that first century, a transition took place, and many Gentiles began to serve in the vineyard, gathering the harvest, until by the end of the first century, most of those who were getting saved and serving God were Gentiles. And now for the last 2,000 years, we've had Gentiles who have been working in the vineyard, gathering in the harvest. And by the way, what does the harvest represent? It's not just a bunch of grapes. It's not just a commercial product. What is God's harvest? That's lost souls that are brought to God. They become harvested. They become his. And eventually they become the workers. But that's another parable, I suppose. But the parable tells us that at the ninth hour of the day, he called some more workers. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If you go back about 1,000 years ago, you find many faithful men who stood. Some of them were martyred. Some of them were tortured for Christ. They faithfully labored. And you find, you study your Christian history, especially your Baptist history, and you find many names that are heroes of the faith. and they stood and they preserved the words of God that they had received, and they made faithful copies of them and passed them along, and they preached and they got people saved and trained up a new generation every time, so that the word and the harvest continued even in the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, all of those workers up until this point are pretty much described in the same way. The master hired them and he put them to work. But there's one last group that he talks about here, and he hired them at the 11th hour of the day. Now, the day is 12 hours long and the whistle blows at 6 o'clock in the evening. So the 11th hour of the day is 5 o'clock. So, for some reason, and I think we'll figure it out in a minute, for some reason the master decided at 5 o'clock, only 1 hour left, he decided, I need some more workers. I got to go find somebody else to add to my workforce. And so he went out and he found a group of people. Now they're described a little bit differently than all the others. Look what he says in verse 6. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. They weren't doing much. These were not the best workers. They were not available at 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock. What do you suppose they've been doing all day? I suppose they probably got up and out of bed around noon. I suppose they had to play Xbox or something for the next few hours, eat some Pop-Tarts and Captain Crunch and you know, get your good nutrition and get started for the day. And at about 5 o'clock, maybe 4:30, 5 o'clock, they said, hey, let's go see what's happening. Let's go out to the marketplace. So they walk out to the marketplace. I picture them with their hands in their pockets. These are guys who are not accustomed to work. They're not skilled workmen. I struggle to find a good word for these guys. Do we call them bums? Do we call them deadbeats? The word I really like to pin on these guys is slackers. Now, if I own a farm or a vineyard or something and I need to hire workmen, I don't think I want these guys working for me. They're slackers. They probably aren't very good workers. I'm going to send them out into my vineyard, and what am I supposed to do? Take this basket, gather clusters of grapes. So what's a cluster and what's a leaf? I don't know the difference. The purple things are grapes. Oh, yeah, really? So they grab a big cluster of grapes, they squash about half of them, and a few of them get in the basket. I would say they're probably not worth hiring. But the master doesn't look at it that way. He sees these slackers standing in the marketplace at 5 o'clock, and he says, look, I've got 1 hour left, and I've got a harvest that is very, very important to me. And probably the most important truth in this parable is that the master desperately wants as much of the harvest gathered in as possible, and he doesn't care who he uses to gather in that harvest. He was willing to use Abraham, faithful Abraham, who bore the burden in the heat of the day, and Abraham's works have followed him, and what he did 4,000 years ago is still part of what draws the harvest in. Faithful Abraham, what a great worker. David, terrific worker for God. The apostles, the martyrs of the early church. And then we come to the slackers. Now, if I'm right about this timeline, who are these people that he hired at the 11th hour that are portrayed in this way? Is there a generation that fits that description, that falls at this late 11th hour part of the timeline? I can't predict when Christ is coming back, but when I read prophecy, I am convinced that we are the last generation before the whistle blows and the workday is over. So that means that when God looks at our generation, he describes them with the eye of prophecy as a bunch of slackers. If I were God, I wouldn't care to use the slackers of this generation. I read a lot of biographies of some of these guys. I read the Bible and I see what they did in their lives, and it brings me shame. Because I see what I've done with my life and what little I've had compared to what these men have accomplished. And I think, God, forgive me, I'm ashamed. But when I look at this parable, I see that God desperately wants us still to come and work for Him. You say, well, I can't do much. I'm not very skilled. I'm not very good at this. You know what God says? I need you in my vineyard. I know what I'm working with. I know your shortcomings. But I desperately want each person who comes to this church to get involved in this ministry of gathering in the harvest. There's a big day coming up. That's a day when souls are brought to hear the word and the harvest can be gathered. You say, well, I sure hope somebody brings somebody here, because that's an important day in the life of our church. Hey, listen. Everyone needs to get somebody here any way you can. Well, I can't even get around. I'm old. I live in Florida. My dad told me, Florida is God's waiting room. I don't know what he meant by that. I'm just waiting it out, and I've done all I'm going to do. It's the 11th hour, folks. God needs workers. There are clusters of grapes that need to be gathered that Abraham will never get. David cannot reach them. The apostles cannot reach them. The martyrs cannot reach them. There are some people in this world that you are the only person that can harvest that soul for Jesus. Maybe your work will be awkward. Maybe it won't be pretty. Maybe you won't say the right thing. But you can say, we're having a doings down at the church. Y'all come. Is that Southern talk? Did I talk Southern all right? We're having a doings down at the church house. Y'all come. The church has printed up flyers you can give to your neighbors. If you don't do that, Abraham's not going to do it for you. Peter, James, and John are not going to do it for you. They've had their own harvest to worry about. There's a harvest that the Master desperately wants to gather. And only you can do it. I look at myself, I look at this generation, and I say, I have nothing to brag about. We have a Laodicean Christianity that's lukewarm. It pales in comparison to those of earlier ages. We are slackers in the marketplace in comparison, but the Master wants us. If I had a title for this sermon, I would call it something like, God is looking for a few good slackers. Or maybe I would picture a big wanted or a help wanted advertisement that would say, slackers wanted. Slackers wanted. Apply today. Positions are open. No experience necessary. If you're a slacker, we can use you. And I timidly and embarrassedly have to open my hand and say, God, that's my description. Standing idle in the marketplace for far too long. It's time for me to do something more to bring somebody else to you. It means so much to Him, we can't even picture how important it is to Him. He desperately wants us to get to work for Him. You read the biographies of the great servants of the past who faced hardship, torture, and poverty. You ask yourself the question, what have I done? What could I possibly do? Can you imagine sometimes the conversations we'll have in heaven with the great saints of the past? Maybe there'll be a fellowship meeting up in heaven someday. They'll have sweet tea and fried chicken, and you'll be standing there enjoying the heavenly manna. And I suppose there'll be a time when we will be recalling our service for God. And I suppose I might be standing among a group of men someday and say, boy, I tell you what, when I served God, I really had it tough. I remember the time when it was 90 degrees on Saturday and I went bus visiting. Somebody slammed the door in my face. When I stopped at McDonald's, they were out of chicken McNuggets. It was a horrible experience. And when I got home after visiting my bus route, my internet connection was running slow. I had it tough. By the way, sir, what is your name? He'll say, my name is John the Baptist. They cut off my head. It's embarrassing. How about you, sir? I'm David Livingston, served in Africa all the rest of my life after God called me, and I was mauled by a lion, among many other things. How about you, sir? I'm Adoniram Judson, served as a missionary to Burma. I was in a filthy prison for years. They hung me by my feet with only my head and shoulders touching the ground. My first and my second wives died on the mission field, and several of our children also, and I buried them there. If I were God, I wouldn't be putting up a Slackers Wanted poster for this generation. But God looks at it differently. Don't think too highly of yourself, but get busy for God. And you know, amazingly, we are going to share the reward in such a way that if it were possible for those glorified, sinless saints to get jealous and angry, they would feel that's not fair. The 11th hour slacker is going to be called first at the judgment seat of Christ, and God is going to hand out the rewards. And Abraham's going to say, what? That's the same kind of reward I'm getting. That's not fair. And the master will say, is thine eye evil because I am good? Now, they're not going to say that because they'll be glorified and sinless, but that's the way it's going to be. We will be rewarded just like those great men of the past because we have an opportunity. And I believe the time is short. The master is desperate about gathering the harvest, and everybody in this church needs to get on board. I don't know what to do. That's why we have a pastor to lead. That's why he has staff members to organize the different departments of the church so that you can go to them and say, I want to do something, but I don't know how to do nothing. And they will say, I got something for you. There's work to do. Slackers wanted, looking for volunteers. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you would see fit to use us, unworthy servants. But Lord, the task is great, the time is short, and I pray, Lord, that you would touch the hearts of these people, each of them, to make a commitment, a resolution, a resolve to get in the harvest and to gather in precious souls for you. It means so much to you. Help it to mean more to us. I pray that the hearts of the people would be touched tonight. I pray that the invitation would be a time of response. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's not saved. You need to